If you turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is where I'd like to begin our study this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Revelation, chapter 1, as well as chapter 19, we read of, the Greek word is apokalypsis, and apokalypsis is a word that means an uncovering or an unveiling, a revelation, a disclosure of Jesus Christ when he comes out of heaven to the earth in a visible, personal, public way, which I believe must be distinguished from what we know as the rapture of church age saints. So when you think of this chart, we have all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ here on earth now, and we are anticipating this rapture to take place when Jesus returns to the air and takes us from the earth into the air. And I'm going to make a distinction between that and the actual return of Christ when he returns to the earth. So the rapture is when the church is taken from the earth to heaven, and the return is when the church accompanies Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. The rapture, of course, is prior to the tribulation. The return is what establishes a kingdom, and the one who's going to establish it would be Jesus himself. So when we talk about the rapture, this first phase, the Lord is going to come in the air, and he's going to take us as church-age saints to the Father's house. We're going to the third heaven. Whereas the return, that second phase, is when Jesus descends from heaven to the Mount of Olives and he remains on the earth. If you think of the rapture, the Lord is going to gather, he's going to unite, he's going to bless his church. Whereas when you think of the return, he is going to come back in order to judge unbelievers. If you talk about the rapture, there's no mention of establishing any kind of kingdom at all, and believers are removed from the earth to heaven. Whereas when we talk about the return, the Lord comes to establish a kingdom, and believers remain on earth. So when we speak of the rapture, it's imminent. It could happen at any moment of time. But when you talk about the return, that second phase, it will come after the conclusion of the tribulation. So when you think of these two phases of the coming of Jesus, think of the rapture, resurrection phase of only church age saints, which is imminent, which can happen at any moment of time. James talks about it when you read James, his words in James chapter 5. And it's interesting, when you read this statement in James 5, just listen to the way he writes this. You also be long-suffering, establish your hearts, because the coming of the Lord is near. He talks about near, and then he will say, the judge stands before the doors. Now, when you read that in James chapter 5, verse 8, and James chapter 5 and verse 9, both of those indicate it can happen at any moment. Those doors could open at any moment. We just don't know when. So I read this in James chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9. The coming of the Lord is near, it's drawing near, it can happen at any moment. The judge stands before the doors, and those doors can open at any moment of time. That's the thrust of those two verbs as you read it. So you think of the rapture, resurrection, And then you think of the return of Jesus Christ. We're going to accompany Him when He returns to the earth and establishes His kingdom. So I'm going to make a distinction between these two. Rapture and the return. Two phases of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now let's pause for just a moment. And I want us to think about what happens at the very moment of physical death. So let's just think a little bit about it. Now, when I come here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he is talking about this body. And he's talking about this temporary body in which we dwell. And when you read chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he's going to set the stage for what he's going to say in chapter 5. If I go back to chapter 4 and I read the statement in verse 7, he refers to the body as an earthen vessel that's very fragile, like a piece of pottery that could be broken at any moment. Then when you come down and you read verse 10, he uses the word body. But then you come to verse 11, and he refers to the body as mortal flesh, subject to death. And then when you come to verse 16, he talks about the outward man, which is wasted away. So in verse 7, he'll talk about the body as an earthen vessel. Then he uses the word body twice in verse 10. Then he talks about mortal flesh in verse 11. And then he talks about the outward man that's wasted away in verse 16. Then you come to chapter 5 and you read the opening verse. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle should be dismantled, we are having a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, when you read this opening verse, he refers to the body as an earthly house of a temporary tabernacle that's in the process of being torn down. It's in the process of being dismantled. And then he talks about, in contrast, this very different body. And he describes it as a building from God, a house not made with hands. So we're talking about something supernaturally done. And he describes it as eternal in the heavens. Then we read this in verse 2. For even in this, and you would say, tabernacle, we are groaning. And then he says, longing to be clothed in upon with our dwelling place from heaven. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, as long as we're in this tabernacle, we are groaning. And he repeats it in verse 4, we are groaning. So when you talk about this temporary dwelling, this mortal body in which we're dwelling within, as long as we're in this mortal body, we are going to groan. We're going to sigh because of all of the problems we experience in this body and all of the things that are happening in this realm in which we live. I think of the words of one who puts it like this. Natural evil, the pain of disease, unpredictable destruction of natural disasters, the decay of old age, the imminence of death, takes away a person's satisfaction with himself, tends to humble him, show him his frailty, make him reflect on the transience of temporal goods, and turn his affection towards other worldly things away from the things of this world. I mean, as long as we're in this body, we're going to have problems. And the Apostle Paul says, in this tabernacle, in this temporary dwelling, we are groaning, we are groaning. Now, if you remember, he uses that little word one other time in a particular passage that's referring to the same thing. Do you remember that in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about creation groaning? And then he says not only is creation groaning, but we as believers are groaning also. Now listen to his words in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. But not only is creation groaning, but also we ourselves who are having the first fruits, namely the Spirit, even we ourselves are groaning in ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in the hope. So what's the hope? The redemption of the body. For we were saved in the hope. And the hope, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 23 and verse 24, is the redemption of the body, when he changes the body. So I'm reading the words here in 2 Corinthians 5. This is the same word, and he uses it twice. And we're going to sigh and groan as long as we're in these bodies. So notice what he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. For even in this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling, we are groaning, longing to be clothed with our dwelling place from heaven. That's when our body has been redeemed. Now notice it, verse 3. Inasmuch as also, having been unclothed, we will not be found naked. Now what is he talking about? He's talking about death and coming out of the body. And they thought about that as being naked. Now follow it. Verse 4. For even the ones who are being in this tabernacle are groaning while being burdened. For this reason we're desiring not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon. Why? In order that the mortal might be swallowed up by life. And then verse 5. God has prepared us for this very same thing, who has given to us the earnest, namely the Spirit. Now I want to go back and I want you to notice that little word that's used in verse 2 and used in verse 4. And when you read this particular word that's used in verse 2 and verse 4, it's only found here. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Now look at the way it reads, verse 2. For even in this tabernacle, this body, we're groaning, longing. Now look at this word. To be clothed in upon with our dwelling from heaven. Then verse 4. For even we who are being in this tabernacle are groaning while being burdened. For this reason, we're not desiring to be unclothed, but, look at this, clothed in upon in order that mortality might be swallowed up by life. So when you read the verb that's used in verse 2 and verse 4, you see that verb, and however it's translated in your Bible, that verb is only found here. You know what it means? To be clothed in upon. There are two prepositions prefixed to the verb. So the verb means to be clothed in upon. So the thought of it is you have clothes on and you put clothes over and above the clothes you're wearing. That's the thought of it. So I'm dressed. And Paul is longing to be clothed in upon this body so that he would never be out of a body. Otherwise, he would be naked. He would be unclothed. So his longing is that this would happen and he would never be out of a body. That's his longing. And you know when that's going to happen? Rapture, resurrection. The rapture of the church. When the mortal becomes immortal. That's when it happens. So I'm reading this here, and this is what Paul is longing to take place. Now follow it. And he guarantees it's going to happen, by the way, because the Holy Spirit is the pledge it's going to happen. And the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. So when you read it there in verse 5, but God, who has prepared us for this very same thing, who has given to us the earnest, the down payment, namely the Spirit. Then we read this, verse 6. Therefore, while being confident always and knowing that, while we're being at home in the body, we're away from home from the Lord. For we're walking by faith, not by sight. But we're confident and we're desiring rather to be away from home from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So what happens at the moment of physical death? What happens at the moment of physical death is that we leave the body. We're separated from the body. That's what happens in physical death. And for a believer, as you read the statement here in verse 8, for a believer it means to be at home with the Lord. So the moment one leaves the body, which is physical death, for a believer, the believer is immediately with the Lord. And according to verse 7, we're no longer walking by faith. We're walking by sight. We're in the very presence of Christ. We're walking by faith now. We've never seen Him. But when this happens, we're in His presence and we actually see Him. Now listen to the way Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen Jesus Christ, you are loving. Unto whom now, while not seeing, but believing, you're rejoicing with inexpressible joy and suffused with glory. Now when you read 1 Peter 1, 8. Whom having not seen, we've never seen Jesus Christ physically. Whom having not seen, you are loving. Unto whom now, while not seeing, but believing. Now while not seeing, but believing. But what's it going to be like when we actually see Him? Then faith, of course, is changed to sight. So, we're in these bodies, and we're groaning in these bodies because of all of the problems that we have. And Paul's longing for the Lord to return, and he's never out of a body. And this immortal body is just placed over this mortal body. And it's completely changed. That's what he's longing for. But he says, regardless, if I leave the body, I am at home with the Lord. Now listen to what he says to the Philippians. To depart is to be with Christ. Philippians 1:23. So the moment I depart from the body, I am with Christ. And it's interesting when you read Philippians 1:23. To depart means it happens at a moment of time, and then all of a sudden you're with constantly, continually Christ. So I read 2 Corinthians 5. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. To depart is to be with Christ. So the moment we physically die, we're immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something else that I find rather interesting, and it's a little phrase that's found in the Old Testament. And in the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, it's found at least 10 times. And you read this little phrase, when the individual dies, that the individual is gathered to his people. That's a little phrase that's found in the Old Testament. The person is gathered to his people. And usually it's mentioned alongside the death and burial of the individual. The individual is gathered to his people. And it's interesting the way you read that phrase. Now let me read when Jacob dies. And I want you to listen to what it says, Jacob dies, and we read of his death in Genesis 49. He was 147 when he died. And when he died, we read this statement. When Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the spirit, and he was gathered unto his people. He was gathered unto his people. Now, we do not read of his burial until we read chapter 50. And they had to take his body from Egypt and take his body to Canaan and bury his body there. So we read of his death, and then we read the phrase, he was gathered into his people, Genesis 49, verse 33. And we don't read of his burial until weeks later, as we read it in Genesis chapter 50. Now let me read one more. And this is the death of Aaron. Now Aaron is up on Mount Hor. And listen to what we're told about Aaron's death. And this is what the Lord says to Moses and Aaron. Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered into his people. He shall not enter into the land, which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron, says to Moses, and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments. He was, of course, the high priest. Put them upon Eleazar, his firstborn son, and Aaron shall be gathered into his people and shall die there. Now, Aaron dies on the top of Mount Hor, and there's no family there. It's only Aaron who dies. And yet we read here on Mount Hor that when Aaron died, he was to be gathered unto his people. Now, that's Numbers chapter 20. And that is verse 26. Numbers 20, verse 26. So you read this expression, to be gathered to his people. And it's mentioned oftentimes alongside of death and burial. But when you think about it, it can't refer to the actual burial. I mean, Jacob wasn't buried until weeks later. So it can't refer to the burial, nor can it refer to placing the body in a family tomb. It can't mean that, because what you read about Aaron, as well as Abraham and Moses, completely destroys that. So when you read this in terms of this little phrase, gathered to his people, I think the suggestion is the individual at death is joined with the ancestors of that individual in the afterlife. So not only is the believer with Christ, believer is also with those who have died in Christ, who are loved ones. Otherwise, I'm not sure how you deal with that phrase, gathered to his people, as you read it in the Old Testament. So to me, when we experience physical death, we know that death means separation. Death means separation. So I have the ego, the I, the person, dwelling within this tabernacle, this body, and it's temporary, it's being dismantled, being torn down. So the body is being torn down and I'm dwelling in it. At the moment of physical death, I leave the body. I come out of the body. You remember what James 2:26 says? The body without the Spirit is dead. The body without the Spirit is dead. So the Spirit separates from the body. The Spirit leaves the body. That's physical death. And for a believer, the believer immediately goes into the presence of Jesus Christ. He's there with Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus Christ. No longer faith. It's all now sight. You can only imagine the emotions that the individual is experiencing. And gathered to his people. So you think about all of that, whatever that means, that's what's going to happen. So if I were to die today, that's what would happen. But I would not have a body. I would not have a body. So when do we receive the body? at the rapture resurrection. So if we're alive physically when Jesus returns and we're in the body, there's going to be a change. Clothed in upon. The mortal body will become immortal as we're snatched up from earth to the air. And those who have died, who are with Jesus, their bodies will stand up, be raised, and the body no longer will be corruptible. It will become incorruptible. So now, resurrection has happened, rapture has happened, mortal, corruptible, now it's changed. Now we're in a body, not subject to decay. Now we're in a body, not subject to death, adapted for that realm. Because we're living in a body that's not adapted to that realm at all. So when I think of the rapture, resurrection, this is when our redemption has been completed. So all of our loved ones who have died as believers in Christ, they're in a conscious state in the presence of Jesus Christ without a body. They receive the body at the rapture, resurrection. That's when they receive the body. Now, I'm reading this in 2 Corinthians 5, and Paul's talking about it. And then he comes to this ninth verse. And he set forth all of this. Now, let me say this. If you want to think about it the way Paul would think about it, it's good to be in the body. It's good to be in the body. It's far better to leave the body. It's far better to leave the body. It's far better to physically die. Because if you physically die, you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. So it's good to be in the body. It's better to die. You remember? To depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1:23. So it's good to be in the body. It's better to physically die. But the very best would be for Jesus Christ to return and a rapture takes place. And you're never out of a body. 2 Corinthians 5:2 and 4. You're clothed in upon with this new body. That's the very best. So it's good, better, best. Good that we're all here talking and we're all in these bodies. Better to leave the body, but the very best would be for Jesus Christ to return and the corruptible becomes incorruptible by way of resurrection and the mortal becomes immortal by way of translation. That's the best. So I come here to verse 9 and Paul has set forth all of this and notice what he says in verse 9. Wherefore, you see this little word wherefore? This is a little conjunction that means quite literally, dia means on account of which reason. So he's now drawing a conclusion on the basis of what he's just set forth. So I'll come to verse 9. On account of which reason also, and then you read this word. Now, when you read this word, which is only found three times in the New Testament, including here, this is an interesting word. The Greek word, and this means nothing to you, but philotimaomai. And what's interesting is, timaomai means to honor, and philo is the word philos, which means love. So the word is to love honor. So if you read this word that is used here in verse 9, it means to be actuated by love of honor. From a love of honor, one is striving to bring something to pass. So the verb means to be ambitious. The verb means to strive earnestly for something. The verb means to make something one's aim. The verb means to consider something as an honor. That's a verb. That's used two other times. It's used in Romans 15:20. Listen to the way we read that verse. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel. Now that's the New American Standard. Here's the NIV. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel. It's always been my ambition Paul says, Romans 15:20. Now, the only other time it's used outside of 2 Corinthians 5:9 is 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And there it reads, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. So you read it in Romans 15:20, you read it in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and it has to do with one's ambition. And then you come here to 2 Corinthians 5:9. We have as our ambition. That's the way New American Standard renders it. We make it our goal. That's the way the NIV renders it. So this is Paul's ambition. Now, this is a very good little book by Oswald Sanders entitled Spiritual Leadership. And in this volume of Spiritual Leadership, he has a chapter on ambition. And I want you to listen to what he says in terms of our English word ambition. Our word ambition derives from a Latin word that means canvassing for promotion. Canvassing for promotion. A variety of ingredients may be present in ambition. To be seen and approved by men. To be popular. To stand well among one's contemporaries. To exercise control over others. Ambitious men enjoy the power that money or authority brings. Such carnal ambitions were roundly rebuked by the Lord. The true spiritual leader will never canvass for promotion. So he's arguing that when you talk about the word, our word ambition, it is derived from the Latin, which means canvassing for promotion. And usually when you think about ambition, it's all self-focused. It's all about what I can do. Do you remember what we read in Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 5? Where we read this statement, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Now, Paul was ambitious, but it wasn't ambitious for himself. He wasn't canvassing for some kind of promotion. Look at what his ambition was. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5. On account of which reason also, we are being ambitious, whether at home or away from home. Here's his ambition. To be well-pleasing to him. That's what his ambition was. He wanted to be well-pleasing to Christ. That was it. That was the driving force of his life. And he gives the reason why, as we talked about last week in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul will say in verse 10, for we must all appear, be manifested before the bema of Christ, in order that each one might receive the things for which he practiced through the body, whether good or worthless. When the rapture resurrection takes place, we are now going to be evaluated and examined by Jesus Christ at the bema seat. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this verse, verse 10, as we talked about last week, there are a lot of things that he tells us about in this one verse. It's a necessity. We must. All of us are going to be there. We. It is going to be individual. He changes from the we to each one. Key. It is not of our position. It's absolutely of our practice. Practice through the body. It is going to be conducted by Jesus Christ himself. It is the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be manifested in the sense we're going to be turned inside out. Everything that's going on within us is going to be revealed. And it's going to take place when Jesus Christ returns. Rapture, resurrection. That's when it's going to happen. When our redemption has been completed. And the results of it, the quality of our practice is going to be demonstrated to either be good or worthless. And we talked about those words last week from 1 Corinthians 3. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And each believer is going to receive a reward, as you read it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And we talked about those various crowns. We talked about the crown of life. We talked about the incorruptible crown. We talked about the crown of rejoicing. We talked about the crown of glory. And we talked about the crown of righteousness. And the word crown is the word stephanos, which is a victor's crown. So you read of five crowns in the New Testament. And if you remember Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, we're going to take the crowns and we're going to cast those crowns before the throne of God in worship and in adoration. So obviously, this is an opportunity for us to give something to the Lord. It's all about Him. But we also said that when you talk about these crowns, they are symbolic of having a greater capacity to glorify Christ forever and a greater capacity to enjoy Him forever. Now listen to these words once again as I read them. Everyone in heaven will be fully blessed, but not everyone will be equally blessed. Every believer's cup will be full and running over, but not everyone's cup will be the same size. We determine in time what our capacity for appreciating God will be in eternity. Which really underscores the significance of our life here on this earth. Now, when you talk about how I'm going to be examined and evaluated, first and foremost, stewardship. What have you done with the gifts and the talents and the opportunities and the responsibilities that have been given to you in your life? 1 Corinthians 4, 2. More of us required in stewards than a man be found faithful. So we're going to be evaluated on the basis of stewardship. We're going to be evaluated on the basis of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The only way we can please Him is to exercise faith. So we believe what He has said in Scripture and we act according to what He says. And then further, did I do it for myself or did I do it for Him? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what motivated me? I'm going to be evaluated as a steward. I'm going to be evaluated in the sense that I do this in faith. And I'm going to be evaluated. What was your motivation? Did you do it for yourself or did you do it for the Lord? That's how I'm going to be evaluated. And I think about this capacity to glorify and this capacity to enjoy. But there's also going to be unbelievable responsibilities delegated out. Now I want you to listen to what we read in terms of what Jesus says with reference to talents. Now I want you to listen to His statement. This is recorded in Matthew 25, verse 31. Listen to what Jesus says to this individual who was faithful to what was given to him. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25, 21. Now listen to this other statement also stated about a faithful steward. This is Matthew 25, 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's Matthew 25, 21, and 23. Now listen to what we read about the parable of the pounds. This is in Luke chapter 19. And I want to read the statement concerning one who was faithful. This is Luke 19, 17. He said to him, well done, thou good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And then he says to another, likewise he says to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So delegated authority, where they're exercising authority, one over 10 cities and the other over 5 cities, based upon what was given to them. Now listen to another statement. This is from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. And verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world. And then listen to verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 3. So believers will reign with Christ over the world. Believers will be in charge of all kinds of things, exercising rulership over cities. Believers will even judge angels, as the Apostle Paul says. So when you talk about this life has all kinds of significance to it. I think of the late R.C. Sproul. He's now on the other side, but R.C. Sproul once wrote, "Everything that happens today has eternal significance." Everything that happens today has eternal significance. He knows that far better now. Everything that happens today has eternal significance. So you'd have to say this life, however long the Lord gives us in this life, is extremely important. Now I want to read two statements. One is from a theologian by the name of John Wyndham, and the other is by this Christian writer, Philip Yancey. Now listen to this statement by John Wyndham. Not only is it certain that this life will end, but it's certain that from the perspective of eternity, it will be seen to have passed in a flash. The toils which seem so endless will be seen to have been quite transitory and abundantly worthwhile. I mean, just think about 9/11. Can you believe it? 20 years ago? When those planes crashed into those buildings? That was 20 years ago? It was 20 years ago. So you had kids that were just born, and they're 20 years old now? They're 20 years old? That seems like yesterday. But I still, you can visualize it in your head. You're back there 20 years ago when that happened. That was 20 years ago. So Wyndham simply makes the statement, not only is it certain that this life will end, but it's certain that from the perspective of eternity, it will be seen to have passed in a flash. The toils which seem so endless will be seen to have been quite transitory and abundantly worthwhile. Now listen to Philip Yancey. In the Christian scheme of things, this world and the time spent here are not all there is. Earth is a proving ground, a dot in eternity. Earth is a proving ground, a dot in eternity. So if you think of this life, a dot, and then you would take a line, and the line goes forever. So our life is this little dot, and then eternity is a line forever. So we've got to not think about the dot. We've got to think about the line that goes forever. It's that kind of perspective we have to have. Now listen to one other writer, John Hick, and I want you to listen to what he says. We have to recognize that the presence of pleasure and the absence of pain cannot be the supreme and overriding end for which the world exists. Rather, this world must be a place of soul making, and its value is to be judged not primarily by the quantity of pleasure and pain occurring in it at any particular moment, but by its fitness for its primary purpose, the purpose of soul making. Now, we may not like the phrase soul making. We can talk about character building, but obviously he's all about changing us. That's what this life is all about. That's the reason why when we were saved, we weren't immediately taken to heaven. We weren't immediately taken to heaven because he's going to train us. He's going to change us. That's the whole process of the Christian life until We graduate and we step into His presence, and the education process is over in terms of this life. So you think about all of the things that we encounter, all of the things that we experience here, and it's all designed for a reason. Now, this is an excellent volume. This is the works of Henry Scougal, who lived from 1650 to 1678. Let me just think about it. 1650 to 1678, 28 years old when he died. But the Lord used him in all kinds of ways. I mean, if you remember, the life of God in the soul of man was used in not only the conversion of Charles Wesley, but also the conversion of George Whitefield. And this, of course, is what he penned, the life of God in the soul of man. But he's got a great little chapter on prosperity. And when we experience prosperity and the dangers, there's danger with adversity, but there's danger with prosperity too. Now listen to his opening statement when he's talking about prosperity. The world accounts him to be a happy man who enjoys a perpetual calm and sunshine of prosperity, whose pleasant and joyful days are never overcast with any cloud, nor is tranquility interrupted by any disastrous accident, and who was never acquainted with any other change but that which brought him the new and fresh relish of succeeding pleasures and enjoyments. But religion has told us to look upon this as a condition full of danger, much more to be pitied than envied, more to be feared than desired. And he sets forth various reasons why he says that. He gives four reasons. Here's number one. We're naturally proud and self-conceited. We have a high esteem of ourselves and would have everybody else to value and esteem us. That's a problem. Second, we have too great affection to the world and worldly things. That's a problem. Third, our corrupt nature makes us forget God and be unthankful for His mercies when we're experiencing nothing but bliss. That's a problem. And then fourth, prosperity renders us insensible of the miseries and calamities of others. So he's talking about prosperity, and he says, everyone thinks that would be great, never to have any kind of problem, to just sail through life with no problems at all. But he lists four dangers when you talk about that kind of thing. And I think he's spot on. And think about it. He's 28 years old when he dies. 1650. He dies in 1678. Henry Scougal. So we think about this life and what this life is really all about. Now, C.S. Lewis has written a lot of things about this. And I want to read just a couple of statements from him. And I want you to listen to just a couple of statements. Here is one. And this is taken from his book, The Problem of Pain. We're never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It's not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. Few moments of happy love, landscape, symphony, merry meeting with our friends, a bath, a football match, have no such tendency. A father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for home. So he allows us to enjoy various pleasurable things, but he doesn't want us to get too comfortable here because this is not our home. Our Father refreshes us of the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to forsake them for home. He writes. Now let me read another statement from him. And this is taken from his Mere Christianity. Now listen to this one, because I just think this is just so good. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, or longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and scenery may have been excellent. Chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. Now, there are two wrong ways of dealing with this fact and one right one. You remember the wrong ones? The fool's way. The fool's way is, if I could just get something else, then that would satisfy me. And he gets the something else and he's completely unsatisfied. It's the reason why all kinds of people who have been extremely successful kill themselves. The second is the way of the disillusioned, sensible man. And he realizes there's no point in it, so he just makes the best of it. But those are two wrong ways. Then he talks about the Christian way. The Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. Baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy, echo, or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. Isn't that right? November 22nd, 1963. That's when John Kennedy was assassinated. And he was killed in Dallas, Texas. But on November 22nd, 1963, not only did Kennedy die, so did him. So did C.S. Lewis. He died on the very same day. And he entered into this other realm. We're here for a brief period of time. I always think, you know, did that funeral the other day, and I'm sitting at that cemetery and talking to these various people at the cemetery, and I'm looking at the dates. Born and died on this particular date. And there's that little dash between them. Here's the date of the birth, and here's the date of the death, and here's that little dash. That's our life. That little dash. That little dot. And then you got forever. So Paul says what was the driving factor in his life was not about him. The driving factor was when he was evaluated and examined by Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, which would happen at the rapture resurrection, he would be well-pleasing to him. That was what was driving him. And the same has to be true of all of us as well. You remember John Newton's words? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love in every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who told me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it's been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, cross all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gorge and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue this worm to death? This is the way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I now employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy that Thou mayest seek Thy all in me. Satisfaction is found only in the Lord. We've got all of these things around us that deceive us. We have to constantly refocus our minds. This is what was driving Him. He died 2,000 years ago. He was executed 2,000 years ago, Paul, by the Roman state. And I'm reading his words, and what he says here is just as true today. So I think of this life and the significance of this life as it pertains to eternity. We're in a school. We're in a university. We're being trained. We're being examined. We have exams all the time. We either pass them or not. We're examined all the time. Now I'm going to come back. This is too important a subject to deal with. I'm going to come back and talk about it again. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for these words from the Apostle Paul. We understand the motivation that was behind his behavior and motivated him to do all of the things that we read about in Scripture. And we know that this should be the same motivation that drives each one of us who are believers to be well-pleasing to Thee, our Father, and to be examined in a way where we hear from Jesus Himself, "Well done, Thou good and faithful servant." Guide us, Lord, in our thinking, we pray. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in this world in a way that would bring glory and honor to Christ, whom we as believers represent. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.